Somewhere I must have got an extra verse in there. Sorry about that, David. Thank you for reading that passage for us from Matthew. It is a sobering reality, and it sets the stage for what we're going to be looking at this morning as we conclude our study through the book of 2 Peter. So good morning and welcome. If you recall, in the last message from 2 Peter, we were looking at reminders. Peter was reminding us of things that we already knew, and I mentioned that generally we don't suffer from a lack of knowledge. We generally struggle with a lack of obedience to what we already do know. As Peter is concluding his letter, he is outlining for us what the implications are of what we had looked at previously, and how his reminders should have affected both his original audience of exiles and the audience here this morning in Kingwood. Now, you may have noticed the title of the message, either in the bulletin or on the slide here. Would anyone care to take a stab at explaining what the title means?
Study of the End Times.
Study of the End Times. Very good, Ray. So, in the second slide there, I've kind of broken that word apart for us. I'm going to explain the first word in reverse. So anytime that you see logi or logos at the end of a word, it means it's the study of something. In this case, it's the study of eschatos, which is the Greek word for last or last times or end times. This is a big word. And maybe by the end of the morning, I'll have said it once or twice the correct way. So as we look at eschatological ethics, I think I got it there, we're looking at the ethics of the end times. So I could have just called it end time ethics, but really, what's the fun in that? This way we get to consider a large word as well. And so ethics is a... we're thinking about ethics, we're thinking about moral principles and values that govern behavior. So again, eschatological, I think, is the correct way to say that. And eschatology is the study of end times. And the fallen condition that Peter is drawing our attention to in these verses is that there is the danger of the Christian falling away. Before the day of God or before that Christian dies. He uses terms like being found without spot, don't be carried away, don't lose your stability. And the big idea in our text this morning is that Peter assumes that the Christian will act differently in light of the reality that one day the world as we know it will come to a sudden end, and that because of that, the way that we live actually matters. And this was vividly illustrated in the text that Dave read for us from Matthew. To steal a few quotes from Brian Chappell, it's important to remember that the imperative, the thing to do, always comes after the indicative, which is becoming a Christian. Or in other words, don't put your do before your who. What you do needs to come out of who you are, not the other way around. So our identity in Christ is primary, and our good deeds or those actions are secondary, and they're a result of. The other thing that we see in this text is the attitude of the Christian as they live in light of the return. sometimes when we come to a text like this that deals with eschatology, we get caught up in the details about what's going to happen and when and what are the signs and all of that. Today, I'm not planning to spend a lot of time considering those particular details because Peter didn't either. In fact, if you recall how Peter talked about submission back in chapter 2 of his first letter, he used a similar approach. He stated the reality of submission and the way that we need to submit in various parts of our lives, but he didn't tell us how to escape them. He talked about how the Christian is faithful in those realities. So then, again this morning, he's stating the premise that the world will end, and then he's not talking about how that's going to happen. He's talking about how we need to live in light of that. So just as he taught how the slave could be a faithful Christian, regardless of his present condition of being a slave, he teaches us how to live in light of the reality that this world as we know it will one day burn up and be dissolved, as he talks about in the text. So as we look at this text, we're going to be considering three different aspects. In verses 11 to 13, we're looking at the reality of the end. Verses 14, how to live in anticipation of the end. And in verses 17 through 18, persevering until the end. So we have reality, anticipation, and perseverance. If you have your scriptures, please open to 2 Peter and stand with me as we read the text. Second Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. You may be seated. So since Peter starts with the word since, we need to look backwards before we can go forward. I did struggle when I was trying to decide how to break apart chapter 3 into two messages as to where exactly to make the line between the first sermon and the second sermon. And a case could have been made for including verses 11 to 13 in the first sermon. However, we're going to just go back and read verse 10 again to set the stage for where we are starting. And here Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." It is the reality that the world will be, that the world as we know it will be burned up and dissolved, that Peter is placing as the hinge on which the word since revolves. This is the cause and effect type of argument that Peter is making. Just like 10 plus 10 equals 20, or lack of sleep makes me tired, these are cause and effect type of realities. And Peter will use this again when we look at verse 14. But looking now at verse 11, the first verse in our text, can someone explain to us the implications of verse 11? I'll read it for you again. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? What is the assumption that Peter is making about the Christian life? That's okay. We'll carry on. Peter is assuming that the knowledge that this life and this earth are temporary will actually have an effect on how Christians live. He says, since these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? He's linking our actions with the end of the world. He's saying these things matter. They go together. And he's saying that we're needing to live with this eternal perspective. So somehow he is saying, so if you believe that when you die, you turn to dust and you turn into compost and that was the end, then you could live however you wanted. It wouldn't matter. Peter is saying that is not the case. He is saying because the world is going to end and that there is a life after death, therefore, how we live actually matters. Peter assumes that increasing holiness and godliness is to be the result of the Christian life. Because as Christians, we recognize that God's priorities are the only permanent parts of our lives. We see that in verse 12 when he says, waiting for and hastening. The Christian waiting for the end of his life or waiting for the end of the world is not just idly sitting there watching the world go by. This is active, engaged living. And we'll look at how this will play out in the second section. In verse 13, Peter refers to his promise. And so who made the promise and what is it? The commentaries that I read suggested two possibilities, both from Isaiah. Isaiah 65:17 says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And then in 66:22, he says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. If we consider the fact that Peter in the first part of this chapter talked about the destruction of the world being similar to the destruction in the time of Noah, it is possible that the second destruction, although by fire, might be similar in nature. As both of these verses in Isaiah talk about a new heaven and a new earth being created. And again, the details don't matter. What really matters is the last part in verse 13 where Peter says that this new earth will be where righteousness dwells. And if you think about where righteousness dwells, that sounds like heaven to me. It sounds like the mansions that Jesus said he is going to prepare for all that love him, and that he will come back and take all who have loved his appearing to be where he is, so that we can dwell in his presence forever. So looking for the end, for the Christian is more like Christmas and less like a dentist appointment. It is more something to be anticipated with joy rather than fear. And as we move into section 2, we're looking at how we spend our time from now until then. So how do we need to... So what do we need to do first as we look at verse 14? Verse 14 starts with the word therefore. So we need to figure out what the therefore is there for. And in this case, we're looking both backwards and forwards. We're looking at therefore in the beginning, but then we also have since. So that's looking back as well. If you look at slide 7, we see how we can leapfrog through verse 14. We could look at therefore and then since and waiting and be. Because the world is going to end sometime, because we are waiting for it to happen, how are we then to use the time and talents that God has given us? If we consider the parable that Dave read for us of the talents in Matthew 25, perhaps you can turn to it, or it's fairly familiar. You can keep it in your mind. I'm not going to read through it again. But there is a sobering reality as we consider the outcome of the three different servants outlined in that parable. The servants who received 5 and 2 talents are both described as being faithful in using what they had received to increase the estate of the master. But the servant who only had one talent was given one talent was different. Now, it's possible that he was created differently. He had different gifts and talents and inclinations than the other two. But the actual difference that we see in the text is the difference of the view of the master. The servant who received the one talent is described as having a fear of his master, and that fear paralyzed him with indecision, leading him to simply bury what was entrusted to him rather than investing it in ways that would increase the estate of his master. So what are you doing with the time and talents that you have been given? Are you investing them in ways that will increase the kingdom of God? I think it is likely that we are all investing in increasing a kingdom, but the question is, whose kingdom are we investing in? Am I investing in my own kingdom, or am I investing in the kingdom of the master? Are we investing in things that are limited to the brief time of our existence on earth, or are we investing in things with eternal value? You see, I don't think it was a coincidence that Jesus put this parable in the middle of his teaching on the end times and the final judgment. Jesus is making the same point that Peter is making, which was how we spend our time and talents will have eternal consequences. The next section in the passage from Matthew is entitled The Final Judgment in my Bible. And here we see the vivid image of the sheep being separated from the goats, with the sheep inheriting the kingdom that God has been preparing for them from the beginning of time. And we also see the sobering reality that the goats are sent to eternal punishment. And the difference between these two groups is stated by Jesus as to how they treated the vulnerable people that they had opportunity to serve in their lifetime. And we see that most of the time, these two groups stated, if we look at that text, most of the time when people were doing this, they didn't even recognize their actions as having been directed towards Jesus. And we see them pointing this out to Jesus. They're saying, "When did we do this?" And then the king answers them and he says, "Truly I say to them, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, before you can say that I'm suggesting that we can save ourselves by our good works, remember what I said earlier. The imperative has to come after the indicative. Don't get your do before your who. I think the reason that the people didn't recognize the ways in which they were serving Christ was that it was naturally flowing out of a regenerated life. Their good works were a result of, not a cause of, their salvation. Now back to verse 14 in the text from Peter. He tells us that we are to be found without spot or blemish. And if that term sounds familiar, it's because Peter has used it earlier on in this letter. If we'd flip back to chapter 2, verse 13, when Peter was describing the false teachers, he says, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they counted pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. So one way that we could consider how we ought to live our lives would be to look at the conduct that Peter was describing of the false teachers in chapter 2 and simply do the opposite. And the other way of doing it would be to consider Peter's call to living lives of holiness and godliness, as he mentioned back in verse 11. And this call to godliness and holiness has been a theme that's been consistent in Peter's letters. Even back in chapter 1, verse 3 of this letter, he says, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. After which he went on to give us a whole list of virtues that he says, if they are in us and increasing, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful, and that as we practice these things, we will never fall. And we'll talk more about that in the last section. Now let's consider Peter's call to practice these things, but to do it, we're going to look at a letter that Paul sent to his protege, Timothy. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 6 to 16. If you've put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith, and having the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So Paul was telling Timothy that what he does matters. Yes, Timothy is young. Yes, Timothy is inexperienced. And no, he won't get it right every time. He will make mistakes. But in spite of this, or perhaps because of this, Paul is encouraging him to continue on in his personal growth in godliness. In fact, Paul makes a very bold statement when he says that Timothy's practice and progress and persistence will save both himself and his hearers. Again, we need to hold that saving statement against the whole counsel of Scripture to understand that it means that Timothy was able to be a vessel of God in faithfully teaching his words, not that Timothy's actions were able to save his hearers. But the point remains that both Peter and Paul have no problem with telling their audience that their lives need to be characterized by growth in godliness. And perhaps we should keep this in mind as we enter into the discussions around the statement of faith and practice, otherwise talked about as the guidelines, that what we do actually does matter. And we shouldn't be afraid to talk about it like that. At the beginning of verse 15, Peter again reminds us that the delay in Christ's second coming is an extension of grace, allowing more people the opportunity to come to saving faith. And I won't go into that in detail, as we covered that in the previous message. Looking now at the end of verse 15 and looking at verse 16, where it says, "Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Peter is telling us here that something that is still true and applicable to us today. First of all, he's telling us that Paul writes some complicated letters that are hard to understand, which I completely agree with. But he's also acknowledging in this writing that Paul was writing scripture. And we, of course, believe that as well. Peter goes on to point out that false teachers are prone to taking a more complicated text and twist and turn it to suit their own devices. He goes on to say that they do this at their own peril, as ultimately it will lead to their own destruction. Some commentaries think that in Romans 6, 1 and 2, Paul was correcting this type of twisting. In that case, people were suggesting that after becoming Christians, they could continue in sin so that grace could abound. To this, Paul emphatically says, "By no means," or in the King James says, "God forbid." Now, if you noticed in our letter, in his letter here, Peter is talking about Paul as his beloved brother. He's used this term beloved a few times in this letter, and here he uses it to describe Paul, which I think is a particularly beautiful thing. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, and I will show you why. Galatians 2, we're going to break in at verse 7. So this is one of Paul's letters. Verse 7, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised." So Paul here is talking about the fact that him and Peter were called to serve different groups of people. "For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised also worked with me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they ask us to do to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Cephas refers to Peter. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So Peter, this is our buddy Peter, impulsive Peter, he had previously been eating with the Jews, or with the Gentiles, and then he was turned back from that. Verse 13, it goes on and says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." And then this is Paul, he says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It doesn't take a genius to understand that Peter and Paul were two very different men. Peter was a rough and ready fisherman, prone to impulsive thoughts and actions and speech. Paul, on the other hand, was a highly educated man whose life was marked with consistency and discipline. Even when Paul was persecuting Christians, he was doing so as a logical outworking of his belief system. He was very consistent in his life. And so in this account in Galatians, we see Paul talking about the different ministries that him and Peter were called to. And then when he sees that Peter had reverted to some of the Jewish customs, he calls him out on this in a very public way. Now, some of us would not have handled that very well. I'm not sure how I would have taken that. But in Peter's life, we see the result of a changed life. Obviously, Peter was able to take that criticism well, as 20 years later, he is calling Paul his beloved brother. Some of us are able to carry grudges far longer than 20 years over something far less significant. In the life of Peter, we see an example of what he is calling us to do in this letter, calling us to growing in godliness and holiness as he eagerly awaits the return of Christ. This is evidence of Peter's growth and maturity that we see all throughout the New Testament. The Peter at the time of the writing of his letters is a very different Peter than the one that took the sword and cut off the ear of the servant. He closes his letters here with a warning and an encouragement. In verse 17, he warns us of the danger of being carried away or losing our stability. Now, this is an area that as Anabaptists we would disagree with our Reformed brothers in Christ, as they would say that once a person has repented and believed, they are a Christian, and this is not something that can be undone. Now, to be clear, there have been some unhelpful teachings or beliefs around this belief in our Anabaptist communities. Some extreme examples of this thinking is that it's impossible to have any degree of confidence in one's salvation relying only on hope. Another example of twisting this is that believing every time a Christian sins, they're no longer a Christian, leading to a very unstable understanding of salvation and Christianity. As is often the case, the middle road is where we ought to be. I do believe that it is possible to have complete assurance of our salvation, which is necessary to face the reality of the second coming with joy and confidence. But I also believe that the scripture is clear that there is a danger of falling away, although that is not instantly whenever I sin. It's not in and out like some eternal game of dodgeball, where you get hit by sin and you're out, and then you catch a ball and you're back in. It's not like that, where you get whiplash every other day. Rather, it's more about the trajectory of one's life. Are you consistently moving to the right? Are you growing in grace and knowledge of Christ? Or is your life marked by a trend away from God and his people? The Hebrew writer gives us this warning in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." Also in Matthew 24, Jesus says this. This is when he was earlier on in the passage that Dave read, chapter earlier. Matthew 24, breaking in at verse 3. "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come." Jesus clearly teaches here that we need to remain alert and committed to enduring until the end. The Christian life is often characterized as a race, but it is more like that of an ultra marathon or an Ironman race. It is most definitely not a sprint. You might know some people who burst out of the gate of their Christian life with lots of emotion and experience, only to fizzle out and drift away a few years later. That's not how Scripture talks about the Christian life. It is a long obedience in the same direction. Peter closes his letter just as he has started it back in chapter 1, verse 2, asking that grace be growing or multiplied in their lives, in reminding us that the glory, that all the glory goes to Jesus, just as he said in verse 3 of chapter 1, from now unto forever. Like Peter, we all know that the world that we live in will one day burn up and blow away. And like his original audience, we need reminders of this, of the truth that one day the one who made time will also decide that it is time for time to end. As we saw in today's text, as well as in the last message, the delay in his return is not slackness or slowness, rather it is grace. So how should we respond in light of that reality? First, if you haven't already, you need to repent and believe. Perhaps your knowledge of God has always been purely intellectual, merely head knowledge, knowing things about God without knowing him and submitting to him. If this is the case, the good news is that today is still the day of grace and you still have opportunity to make that choice. If you are a Christian already, perhaps you need to be reminded that the second coming of Christ is something to be looking forward to with joy and anticipation and confidence. But with that assurance of his coming and our anticipation of it comes with the reality of life on the narrow road, because how we live matters. The Christian life has always been marked by growing in grace and knowledge of God, becoming more and more shaped into the image of he who created us, the one that knew us when we were as yet unformed. Someday we will all stand before a righteous judge, and in that day there are only two possible outcomes. We all want to hear what Dave read for us in Matthew 25, verses 34 to 36. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" The righteous in that story didn't know how it was that they had served Christ in their lifetime. And as you're going about your life this coming week, it is likely that that will be true for you as well. But as you serve those, do it as unto the King. Your life matters. How you live matters, and it will have eternal consequences. So wherever you serve this coming week, do it mightily as unto the Lord. Colin, can we have a closing song?